Well, if you'd please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and chapter 5, and we'll read together the first 6 verses. But before we do, let's draw near to God in prayer and ask his blessing. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and its power, O God, to convict us of sin and to grow us in a yearning for the Savior, to draw us to him, to fill us with his Spirit, and to direct us in his ways. And we pray this morning, O Lord, as we study your word, that you will send your Spirit down, O Lord, to help us to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. We offer these prayers today in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, in whom we stand. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Galatians 5. We'll read together the first 6 verses. This is God's Word. Please take heed how you hear. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Amen. Well, over the past decade or so, anxiety has overtaken depression as the number one reason why college students look for counseling. In this annual survey of students, the American College Health Association found that a significant increase in anxiety was present among the students, 62% in 2016, up from 50% in 2011. 62% of students reported overwhelming anxiety during the run-up to college and their life in college. Surveys that look at symptoms related to anxiety are also telling. In 1985, the Higher Education Research Institute at UCLA began asking incoming freshmen if they felt overwhelmed by all they had to do during the previous year. In 1985, 18% said they did. By 2010, that number had increased to 29%. And last, in 2016, it was up to 41%, increase in this report of feeling overwhelmingly anxious during this first year at college. For many of these young people, the biggest single stressor, reports say, is that they never get to the point where they can say, I've done enough and I can finally stop. One expert says there's always one more activity, one more AP class, one more thing to do in order to get into the top college. These are high school students. Kids have this sense that they're not measuring up. The pressure is relentless and getting worse. And that's not surprising when you look at the ramping up requirements to get into college is overwhelming. For example, some of the top colleges, like Samford University, ranks as one of the toughest schools to get an acceptance letter. The university recently updated their admission standards and stated that only 5% of the applying students are accepted. In 2017, almost 43,000 students applied. Just over 2,000 students were accepted. On their website, Stanford gives students realistic answers for the question, what is the academic standard necessary to be accepted here? You need an ACT score of 33 or higher. If you get that, that'll put you in the top half of applying students. 33 or higher. The average score for accepted students, however, is 35. And, of course, the perfect score in the ACT is 36. So the average score to get into Stanford is 35. Accepted students will also need an average SAT score of 1,520 out of 1,600 and an average GPA of 4.18 out of a 4.0 maximum. They'll also require a robust resume of extracurricular activities, leadership qualities, references, and recommendations. And then once you get past all that, you have to foot the bill for $60,000 of tuition a year. In conclusion, the report said, if you want to get into Stanford, you better be perfect or just amazing. So you can imagine what it's like, and some of you students are there right now. You're kind of in the rat race of just that relentless, always more to do, never enough has been done effort to improve your resume, to get your CV up to scratch, that you might have a hope of getting in to your college of choice. Well, for many, getting into heaven can feel a bit like that. Obtaining the favor of God can feel a bit like that. The Christian faith can feel a little bit like that. That there's always more to be done. That we can never rest on our laurels. We're always striving after that carrot on the string that's always receding away from us. And that carrot, of course, is the smile and favor of God. And that mindset of always more to be done, always to be doing, Paul calls in our text this morning the yoke of the law. And by the yoke of the law, Paul means that religion that depends upon your works to obtain favor with God. The idea that the more I do and the better I do, the more God will love me. That my acceptance with God depends upon me and what I do. And Paul likens it to a heavy yoke resting on the neck of an oxen, exhausting it and pulling it down to the ground. Now, I imagine most of us here in this church, at least I hope most of you here in this church, know that's not true. That our acceptance with God is not based at all on what we do. It's based upon what Christ has done. Not our works, but his works by us, acceptance with God. That on the cross, he paid for our sins, and during his life on earth, he lived a perfectly righteous life, the life we ought to have lived, and on the cross, he died the death we ought to have died, and that we are saved this morning. We get to heaven this morning. We receive the smile of God this morning because of Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. Now, you know that in your head, I think, all of you, don't you? But getting that from your head to your heart, which is maybe the greatest distance in all the world, is another thing altogether. We feel tremendous pressure to work our way into God's favor. We're wired that way. It's a bit like, you know, whenever there's a power outage in your house and it's getting dark in the evening and you walk into a room that's dark, and what do? You flick on the light and you're surprised the light doesn't come on. Even though you know the power's out, you still go for the light switch because you expect the house to be wired that way, that when you flick the switch, the light comes on. Well, in a very real sense, our souls are wired that way. We're made in the image of God to pursue righteousness, to do what is right, and to expect rewards for good behavior. It's the way we're wired as image bearers of God. We're hardwired that way instinctively, that if we can do more of the good things, if we can be more holy in the Lord's day, more respectful to our parents, more loving to our neighbor, more faithful to our marriage, more regular in family worship, more often in the Bible, more earnest in prayer, more controlled at the dinner table, if we can do these things better, faster, stronger, that God will reward us and we'll be loved more by him and treasured more by him. If we can do more of the good things and less of the bad things, then I'll be more justified in the sight of God and I'll be more dear to the heart of God. That's the way we think by nature. It's the way we're wired back to the days in the Garden of Eden when men could stand before God on the basis of their own good works until Adam's wretched choice ruined it all for us all. Then there's also not just the pressure on the inside from our wiring as human beings designed to be righteous, but there's also tremendous social pressure coming in from the outside. For perhaps you grew up in a home, perhaps you are growing up in a home where good enough is not. You've always got to do more. Just being good enough is not good enough. Like Alex Honnold, the climber on El Capitan, who was driven by a mother who was always driving him towards perfection, and he never felt good enough, and it drove him almost to insanity. And now he climbs these 2,000-foot granite cliffs without ropes because he knows when he gets to the top he's been perfect for 2 hours, and it feels wonderful, he said, just to be perfect for 2 hours. That relentless pressure, perhaps from well-meaning parents, can leave you feeling not good enough. Or perhaps you feel criticized by your spouse all the time. I knew one very successful businessman who was a senior partner of a huge international firm, very successful, and he once told me that he could never please his wife. He would go traveling with her. He was a well-experienced traveler. And they go into the airport, and he could do nothing right. If there were two lines for the check-in booth, and there was one short and one long, and he went to the short one, but the longer one moved faster, his wife would say, "Why didn't you go to that one line? It's moving faster. Didn't you see that?" And then the next time, if you went to the longer line, she'd say, "Well, look, there's one over there. It's far shorter." He could never please her. And his whole marriage was like that from beginning to end. His wife was constantly nagging him. He could never please her, relentlessly. And then there are the people in our neighborhood, you know, the high-functioning people whose cars are always shiny, whose grasses are always green and lush and weedless, whose landscaping is always perfectly manicured, who are always physically in great shape. They've got pecs and biceps the size of small Caribbean islands, and these ribbed abs, and their hair's perfect, and their lovely clothes, and their children seem so perfect. They go to the good schools, and they have this wonderful standard of life. And you feel yourself in their shadow. You drive past their house, or you walk past their house, and you just feel ashamed of yourself, and your conscience says, "Why can't you be like that?" And your conscience points at you and says, "You're not good enough. You're not good enough." So there's pressure from within and our wiring to earn our way into God's favor. And there's pressure from without, from the critical eye of other people looking at us and saying we're not good enough. And there's also pressure from the devil, who loves to come to God's people and to tell us, you know, God's grace is wonderful, but it's conditional. You've got to do certain things. What do you have to do? You've got to do more. A little bit more. How much more? A lot more. Always more to be done. You've got to believe with more of your heart. You've got to repent with more earnestness. You've got to seek God more earlier in the morning. You've got to know more of the Bible, memorize more of the Bible, sing harder at church, have better family, better marriage, better yard, better everything, and then God will give you grace. Grace is free, but there's hell to pay to get to it, you might say. So we have this awful sense of condemnation and pressure resting down upon us. And Paul comes to us this morning in our text, and he has two words for you and for me. Stand fast and wait. Stand fast and wait. And those are really the two points I want to make in our sermon this morning as God helps us. First of all, stand fast. Look at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm, stand fast, be immovable. Don't let these pressures, don't let these legalistic tendencies in your soul, in society, in the church, out there, in the heavenly places, in the devil, in the demonic realms, do not let these forces drive you back again into a works mindset. Do not submit to the yoke of slavery, for that is what it is, Paul says. Do not let the yoke of slavery come upon you. You're sons of God and have been set free by Christ. You are free in the Son. You are sons in the Son. Don't let the devil, don't let the law drive you back again into a yoke of slavery. For if you do, three terrible consequences will ensue. First of all, Paul says, you will derive no benefit from Christ. Look at verse 2. Behold, Paul says, I, Paul, say to you, it's very emphatic. Behold, Paul says, behold, I, Paul, I am saying to you, it's very repetitive in the Greek. Behold, I, Paul, I, to you am saying that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. None. Because you see, salvation and the Christian faith is an all or nothing affair. Either you must do it all by yourself or all in Christ. It's either done for you by another or you do it all yourself. There's no tertium quid. There's no middle road. It's a bit like when you're driving through Atlanta on the interstate and you're, you know, Siri is telling you to turn right here and there's maybe it's that section in the interstate through Atlanta, I-85, I forget what it is, but you're driving through and there's all these turnoffs, like Spaghetti Junction, and you know, which one do I take? And you take the wrong one. And for a little while, the two roads run parallel. You think you're going the same direction, but you've taken the wrong route, and then suddenly the roads diverge, and you're heading off to, I don't know, Chattanooga or somewhere. And so it is with salvation. Either you are on the road of self and self-salvation, or you're on the road of Christ. Either you're doing it by yourself, or he's doing it for you. And there's no way to be on both roads. It's an all or nothing affair. And Paul says, look, I say to you that if you accept salvation, so if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. None. That's why Paul makes such a big deal about circumcision. You might think, what's the big deal, Paul? I mean, circumcision is a relatively minor surgical procedure. If you're an older person, your teenage years, you can't walk for 3 days with the pain, granted, but it's fairly minor. Why make a big deal about this? Listen to John Stott. You might think this is a very trivial matter. After all, circumcision is only a very minor surgical operation on the body. Why did Paul make so much fuss and bother about it? Because of its doctrinal implications. As the false teachers were pressing it, circumcision was neither a physical operation nor a ceremonial rite, but a theological symbol. It stood for a particular type of religion, namely salvation by good works in obedience to the law. The slogan of the false teachers was, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. That was their slogan. You'll find it if you look in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. They were thus declaring that faith in Christ, Stott says, was insufficient for salvation. It's not enough to have Christ. You've got to also have circumcision. Circumcision and law-keeping must be added to Christ. That was tantamount to saying, Stott says, that Moses must be allowed to finish what Christ began. And so Paul is saying here that if you accept circumcision, do you see, you lose Christ. You lose Christ. If you accept the law, you lose Christ. That if your view of salvation allows you to make even the smallest contribution, you lose it all. We're all familiar, perhaps, with the 401k pension scheme. I've never had one because church is a long story anyway. But the 401k pension scheme is often set up that you can make shared contributions. That you make a contribution and your employer will make a matching one up to a certain amount. You make a little bit, he makes a little bit. You make more, he gives more. It's kind of a teamwork effort. Well, Paul's saying here, if you think of heaven and salvation as a 401k account, if you make the slightest contribution, even a penny, if you try and add a penny on your side of the equation to the retirement fund, you lose everything Christ has to give you. The only thing you need for salvation is nothing. And of course, nothing is the one thing most men don't have. But if you make even the slightest, even a penny, you lose Christ. You lose all of his riches. What riches? Well, Paul here is principally speaking of the riches of Christ in terms of freedom. Freedom in what sense? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Freedom from the guilt and shame of sin. That he has borne away all of my sin, all of my guilt, all of my shame. He's like a piece of kitchen roll, paper towel, that's been plunged into a red wine stain and it soaks it all up. So the stain is all gone and the paper is all spoiled. And Christ has taken his body, his soul, and soaked up our sin as the sin bearer and carried it far away outside the camp as the scapegoat. And therefore, because of Christ, God will never condemn me. He'll never reject you. He'll never look upon you. He'll never look upon me with disappointment, ever, ever. Christ has also given us freedom from the power of sin. Through the Spirit, as the hymn writer says, he breaks the power of cancel sin. He doesn't just cancel the debt, he breaks the power of sin. And we are now able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness through the Holy Spirit. And he also delivers us, he gives us freedom from the guilt and shame of sin, from the power of sin, and from the fear of death. Remember, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life. Christ has paid all of those wages. There's not a dime left for you or me to pay. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There are so many people in this world and they spend their whole lives frightened of dying. They're scared that one day they will die, that one day they will be taken away from this world and taken off into judgment. And the Christian, that terror, that fear with him can have nothing to do because Christ has paid it all. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain because to die gives me more of Christ. More of Christ. That's the worst thing death can do for the Christian. It brings us safely home into the Father's house. It's not a dark hole to nowhere. It's a bridge to the Father's house. It's the front door of heaven for the Christian. That's the grave. Not a dark hole down, but a lighted highway up to the glory of heaven. And if you allow yourself to make any contribution to your salvation, you lose all of Christ's contributions. You lose that freedom, and in its place, you gain guilt and shame and fear and slavery. You lose it all. Is that not the way some of you are living, my brothers and sisters? Does that not explain why you are so defensive when people criticize you? Maybe you're a teenager and your parents need only to say the smallest critical word to you and you're immediately up in arms. Your hackles are up, your back is up, your neck is stiff, your head is high, and you're angry. And you want to defend yourself. Why? Because in your mind, everything's at stake. If your reputation is tarnished at all, if your good name is tarnished, it's not only unjust in your mind, but it shatters your only hope of being a substantial, successful human being. You're building an edifice on your own righteousness. Now, you know deep down you're not righteous, but you have this external shell, like those painted eggs you paint in kindergarten. You paint the eggs with the face, and they look so wonderful, but inside they're hollow. Inside they're hollow. And you paint your life, you want to look, make it look so good, and you want everyone to praise you and say how good you are, how thankful you are when you take out the trash and so forth and so on. But if your parents say one thing, if they just poke that egg once and say one thing that's negative, the egg cracks and suddenly you realize that edifice is a sham and you can't bear it. Is that not why some of you also are so critical of others? You spend your life enjoying pointing out the thorns in other people's roses. You always see the thorn, never the rose. You've always got something negative to say about others. Why do you do that? Well, one of the common reasons that people are so critical is because they carry around so much guilt of their own failure. Their only hope to silence the noise in their own ears is to point out the noise of failure that rings in their own ears. One of my children's got tinnitus. Their ears are always ringing, and one of their remedies, they play podcasts in their ears at night time when they're sleeping. It kind of dulls out the ringing. They can't hear anymore. And likewise, when the voices of condemnation are ringing in our own ears, one of the best ways to silence those is to point out and try to find some other people who are worse than we are. And pointing out their sin makes us feel a little bit better, that we're not as bad as we could be, as bad as others are. As the Pharisees prayed in the temple, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men or like this tax collector. Isn't it also why some of you are so joyless in your Christianity? You've no joy because you've no sense of forgiveness, no sense of grace, no sense of mercy, no sense of imputed righteousness, no sense of the certainty of heaven. Remember, I was sharing the gospel with a Roman Catholic lady once, and I was telling her that her righteousness could never please God, that she could never earn her way into heaven. And do you know what she said to me? She said, "You've stolen my peace. You've stolen my peace." I said to her, if your peace is that easy to steal, it's not worth having in the first place. A joyless Christianity. And Paul says, you've got to realize that if you go down the road of law, you don't just lose some of Christ, you lose all of Christ. You will derive no benefit from Christ. A second consequence of going down the road of law is that you receive no respite from the law. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The whole law. Do you realize what the law commands, Paul's saying? That if you embrace a little bit of the law and you try to get a little bit of favor, get a little bit of leg up into the Father's presence, a little smile on God's face by your law keeping, if that's your hope, Paul says, you're opening Pandora's box. For the law can never be satisfied. It's always crying out, more, more, more. Perfect, perfect, perfect. It's not good enough. Which is one of the reasons why legalists always try to take the edge off the law to make it achievable. So in the legalist's mind, idolatry means not worshipping wooden and stone gods. And not taking God's name in vain simply means not cussing or swearing or watching R-rated movies. Or keeping the Sabbath means not doing any work on Sundays or not playing any sports on Sundays. See, you can do that. You can tick those boxes. Or honoring your mother and father simply means doing what they say, even if you're grumbling in your heart. As long as you do what they say, roughly when they say it, you're honoring them in the legalist mind. And murder means not actually murdering someone with your hands. And adultery means not actually jumping into bed with another man's wife. That's the legalist mindset. But of course, the law goes much deeper than that. Idolatry is not just worshipping false gods and stones. It's allowing anything to control you, to consume you the way only God should. And taking God's name in vain means taking God's name upon your lips, even in worship, without a full sense of his glory and majesty and goodness and greatness weighing upon you with gladness. And the Sabbath day isn't just about losing work. It's about finding God and seeking him and delighting in him. That's a much harder law to keep. And the fifth commandment isn't just about obeying your parents. It's about honoring them and giving them the respect due to them. And not murdering, the sixth commandment. It's about loving your neighbor and never hating him in your heart. Because if your hatred had hands, how many people would be dead this week? And the seventh commandment isn't just about avoiding actual physical adultery and extramarital affairs. It's about looking at another woman to lust for her in your heart, Jesus says. And it goes on and on and on. The law requires perfect love to God and perfect love to neighbor and even perfect love to enemies. And do you see, Paul says, there's no respite to that. If you embrace the law as your hope of righteousness, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And when you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all, Paul says, or James says in James 2 verse 10. So beware of this yoke of slavery. Stand firm and do not let the law suck you in or the devil push you in to a life of legalism. And lastly, Paul says that if you accept the law, you will enjoy no grace in life or in death. No grace. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is God's favor given where fault should be found. Grace is mercy given when justice should be meted out. Grace is God's love, his limitless, abounding love poured out on sinners when his wrath is deserved. It's the prodigal's father welcoming his wastrel son back home again and restoring him as an heir. You remember the two boys? The father's two lost sons, the one who stayed at home and the one who left. And the one who left, he asked his father for his share of the inheritance. He wanted half of the money up front before his father died. He treated his father as if he was dead because he wanted the father's money more than he loved the father's life. And taking his share of the pot, he went off and he wasted it all in riotous, loose living. Terrible disrespect. Well, then he comes back. He says, Father, make me as one of the hired servants. And the father, did he do that? No. The father ran out to him, wept on him, and brought him back in, put the ring on his finger and the cloak of heirdom on his back and said, you're back again in the family and you're back part of the family and have an access to all of the rights and all of the privileges of one of my heirs. And the other son who stayed at home, he was angry. He said, what? He went out. He's already had his half. Will you take the half that's left, the half that's mine, and then divide it again between the two of us? And the father said, exactly, that's what I'm going to do, because that's what grace does. It receives the prodigals back home. And when Christ told that story, he's saying, behold the heart of God. It's the heart of a gracious father who takes prodigals back. Now, some of you are saying, that's not fair. Not fair. It's not fair. He spent his half, and now will he have half of my half? That's not fair. If that's your heart, my brother, my sister, you don't understand the gracious heart of God. Maybe you're saying, well, it's not just not fair, it's also not wise. If that's the way God deals with people, then why not enjoy sin? Why not live it up and enjoy the pleasures of sin now and then the love of God later? Well, if you're saying that, if that's your heart, listen to yourself, my young brother or sister. Listen to yourself. Why are you obeying God in the first place? Why are you denying yourself the pleasures of sin? Is it only to escape hell? Is it only to earn the Father's favor? Maybe you're saying, yes, I strive. I work my fingers to the bone like the older son. I slave for you all my life, Father, and you never gave me that. You never even gave me a fatted calf. And this is the older son's spirit. I'm working. Because if I don't do those things, God won't love me. And now that I've done all those things, God should love me. He owes me, you see. I have him on the hook. And so it's not fair that the father would take back this pornographic wastrel who did nothing to deserve the father's favor and everything to deserve the father's displeasure. It's not fair and it's not wise. And if it was that easy, I would enjoy the prodigal lifestyle myself, because I envied my younger brother as he trotted off into the world to sow his wild oats. But don't you see? That's the way you're thinking, my brother and my sister. You're just showing you know nothing of the favor of God. The favor of God grips a man so that when God gives a sinner favor and grace and mercy, the pleasures of sin no longer grip us, at least not in the best parts of us. Our best hearts parts have been given to another. God has gripped us, the love that he would love me and be gracious to me and give me favor. Oh, and at that, when that message gets a hold of us, it changes everything about us, and we can never again go back to sin with the same wholehearted, glad abandon. And so with that attitude, the older brother showed himself just as lost as the younger brother, even though he stayed at home, because his heart wasn't given to the love of his father. And so Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't get pushed back into legalism. If you do, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you do, you'll have to obey the whole law. If you do, you'll fall away from grace, like a petal, is the word used in the Greek, falling off from the plant and withering in the ground. Your soul will be cut off from the gracious favor of God. If you go back to the law, no Christ, no law, no favor, and all the law is what you will get if you turn away from Jesus and the gospel. So stand firm. And then in our concluding point this morning, Paul says, wait. Verse 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness. Something that is not yet seen, not yet fully realized, but is really there beyond the hands of the body. We can't touch it with our hands, but the hands of faith can reach forward to eternity and lay hold of it as a more sure reality, more sure than the ground upon which we stand this morning, because this ground won't be there forever. But the hope of righteousness will, that when we stand before Christ on the last day, the judge of all the earth will look down upon us with favor, because he paid our debts himself, and his hands that cast the wicked to hell will show the signs and the receipt of the debts he paid for us. The scars here and here, and on his head and in his side, will reveal to him and to us and to every watching eye that the terrors of God and of law with us can have nothing to do, because Jesus' obedience and blood hides all of our transgressions from view now and to the days of eternity. Now, why does Paul say that we, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness? Because faith isn't something we do by ourselves. It's not that we do faith and then God gives us salvation. No, even faith is a gift of God that's given through the Spirit. The Spirit works in us to give us faith. And we believe in the strength of the Spirit and lay hold of God. And Paul says that faith given by the Spirit is the only thing that counts. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's an amazing statement. Circumcision, legalistic, adding that little mark in the flesh. All you need, Christ does everything, the Pharisees would say, but just add circumcision and you'll be saved. Just a little thing, a little mark in the flesh. And Paul says, no, that counts as nothing. That sign the Jews were so proud of counts as nothing. And when it comes to salvation, nothing counts for anything, only Christ. Family worship, Sabbath keeping, Bible reading, repentance, good works, none of these count for anything when it comes to your justification, only faith in Christ through the Spirit. And then the proud antinomian, who has no love for God either, he hates the law. And he's only happy if the law is taken away. Let me be free. Give me land, lots of land, and the starry sky above. Don't fence me in. That's his spirit. And Paul says, no, circumcision doesn't count for anything, nor does rejecting circumcision, like some proud antinomian. He says, no, I'm not going to be circumcised. It's not important. I'll not do it. To hell with the law, in a sense, you might say. And Paul says, no, neither circumcision, the legalist, nor non-circumcision, the antinomian, counts for anything but the empty, dirty hands of faith. A faith that manifests itself in love. Love to God, love to neighbor, love to enemies. That's why you see faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone never leads to lawless behavior. It never leads to sin. Because faith that lays hold of the favor of God in Christ by grace, that God gives his love to the hell deserving, that faith that lays hold of the mercy of God will never lead a man to live a life of rebellion against God. Such a God is too good. Such a mercy is too free. Such a grace is too liberal, too prodigal. Now, when faith lays hold of such a God, it changes a sinner into a saint who works that faith out in love. Love to God who would love someone like me, and love to neighbor, and love to even enemies, that such a mindset manifests itself in a willingness to forgive, in a willingness to be gracious to those who sin against you. And that's, one of the chief marks in my life when I lose a sense of grace, a sense of mercy, and the simple faith alone gospel. Do you know what happens to me? I start to become harsh. I start to become impatient. I start to become angry and resentful and spiteful. And whenever my wife offends me or my children offend me or my neighbors offend me, I want to give as good as I can get. And sometimes I lash out with my tongue and say mean things to them. God forgive me. And sometimes I just withdraw and give them the cold, silent treatment. Because in those vacuum-sealed moments, those airless, lifeless, legalistic moments, the heart knows nothing but the principle of cold, hard justice. I'll give you as good or as bad as you gave me. But when grace shatters that, when the oil of grace pours into that desiccated, dry, legalistic heart, everything changes. We become willing to forgive as we have freely been forgiven. We become willing to love as we have freely been loved. Even our enemies, we love them because God loved us when we were an enemy. And such a love scars a person in the most beautiful way imaginable. So this morning, when you look at the gospel, has it scarred you in the most beautiful way imaginable? Has it left you more loving, more forgiving, more merciful, more peaceful, more kind, more gracious, more meek, more willing to yield because you can lose an argument down here because God has forgiven you all the arguments he had with you. Do you think about that? What sense would it be if a millionaire lost $100? He's got $1 million in the bank, $1 billion in the bank, loses $100. It shouldn't bother him. It shouldn't bother him because he's got far more than he lost. We can afford to lose down here because of all we've gained up there and in here by the grace, mercy, and favour of God received by faith alone. So Paul says, stand firm. Don't allow anything to push you back to the law and legalism and wait. There's nothing more to do. It's all been done. You can wait in the sure and certain hope that when you die or judgment comes, God will smile upon you for Jesus' sake. There's a certain hope of righteousness. There's nothing to be done. You just have to wait. It's coming soon. May God bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. Amen.